You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Today we're going to be talking about how do we navigate through the life that we live and at the same time fulfill the commandment that is given to us many times in the scriptures, avoid idols. And what do idols look like in our life today? And as we navigate through this, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will kind of open up your own heart and be revealing to you and bringing conviction where conviction is needed, giving truth where truth is needed. Because really one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he convicts us of truth, he convicts us of righteousness, he convicts us of judgment. He leads us into all things. He reminds us of what Jesus has said and done. And most of the time, if we've ever had a spiritual epiphany, perhaps all the time, it's because the Holy Spirit is revealing something to us. And so I can just cut to the chase right now. At the end of this message, I am not going to be giving you a list of idols, okay? I'm not going to tell you this. These are the idols. However, I will suggest some that I have observed from being a 50-year-old man growing up in the United States of America, and things that are normal for us here in the U.S. that people outside the U.S. look at and think, that's weird. Why would you be doing that? Everybody's house is normal until you start looking and seeing not everybody lives the way we live, right? So that's something that's going to come up. So as we address this, the root scripture that we've been looking at the entire time is Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. And it says this: walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. And really, Solomon wrote these Proverbs for the express purpose of sharing wisdom, sharing insights that had been given to him. He was considered to be the wisest man to ever walk the planet. And yet at the same time, he had a distinct departure in his life and in his marriages. He married 700 women. Anybody else get that besides me? The majority of these were religious and political in nature, and so he would marry the daughter of the leader of Egypt, and, well, we worship the sun god where I'm from, and he's all, okay, honey, what do you want to do? It's like, well, we want to build a temple to the sun god, and he started building temples to the sun god, and he married one of the Assyrian princesses, and the Assyrian princess says, I saw that the Pharaoh's daughter has a sun temple. What about me? I'd like to have one for one of my gods. And pretty soon, all the high places in Israel were littered with the temples of these gods that God had told his people to avoid and to stay away from. Not because they're nothing, but because they offer less than what he offers, and ultimately they're looking to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So as we're looking at this, we're thinking about what does it mean to be wise. We're also looking at the ultimate source of wisdom is coming from God as revealed to us in his scripture, but also revealed to us in his Christ. And even after Adam and Eve sinned, God was interested in two things, not in condemnation and not in conviction, not in attempting to point out how much of a sinner that we were. He immediately engages in redemption. It says he clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. I don't know an animal on the planet that gives up its skin lightly. Okay, so in order for them to be clothed, there had to be bloodshed. So Adam and Eve's sin was paid for by God himself through the sacrifice of these animals, and they were clothed in these outfits. God was also interested in a relationship. We can look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what's called the Law of Moses, and we start to read through it and say, man, why is all this stuff in there? All this stuff is in there for multiple reasons. Number one, the reason is because God wants relationship with God, and because he is holy and we are not, the only way we could engage in relationship with him is if he made a way for us to do so through sacrifice and through the offering of blood. The second thing is he also wanted to give us very particular instructions on living a life that he could bless. God's commands are not there to test how awesome we are at obeying. God's commands are there to lead us through a virtual and real minefield of sin and examples that are lived all over the world to avoid those things that we can walk in the path of blessing, that he can bless us. When we experience the consequences of sin, it's not God punishing us. Sin punishes itself. The consequences of sin is death. That's the result. It's not the hammer's fault when you hit your thumb. It's the dude swinging the hammer, as much as you didn't like to know that. And so we can get upset at the hammer. Anybody ever get upset at an inanimate object? Last week it was a chair at my house. I walked by and I bumped into this chair and it hit me super hard. Notice I just gave it like I animated that chair. And Joni's looking at me and I'm looking at the chair and I just go, push the chair. So I'll show you chair. And she just laughs and thinks that's the funniest thing ever. And it's like, if I don't, it will do it again. So I'm not going to go there. Redemption and relationship. I'm going to give you, I just want to tell you, I'm sparing you from an hour and a half lecture today on the historicalness of idols and where do they come from and how do we get to where we are today. But don't think you're going to get away without at least a sum up, okay? Because there is no time for me to explain, but there is time for me to sum up, and I will do some of that. But we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 as God is revealing. Really, Deuteronomy is a sum up version of the Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers that relay the law of God to his people. And really lets us know, here's what it takes to follow me. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. 6 verses 4 through 6, and then chapter 6 verses 13 through 15. We have on one hand the invitation to recognize who God is, and on the other hand to run away from idols. Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Okay. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Okay? On one hand, we have, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love him with all your heart, soul, and strength. On the other hand, don't serve other gods, because if you do, you're going to be provoking God and he will end up destroying you. Okay? So, no problem, right? Anybody want to be destroyed? Tomorrow, maybe? Tuesday, good for you? No. So, he takes this seriously. We run the risk of reading the Old Testament thinking, well, that was when God was kind of ticked. Okay? They invented coffee in Matthew chapter 1, and so he was just fine after that. It was wonderful. He had his caffeine. That's not it. The God that we see in the Old Testament is revealed in Jesus. And so when Jesus is leading his disciples, the only scriptures they have are the ones we look at and would call the Old Testament or the First Testament. We can't write that off. And we can also look at this and think, you know, why is God so concerned with idols? Well, consider that Israel, for the majority of their time, as they're traveling from Egypt to God's promised land, they're coming in contact with all sorts of people groups, very few, if any, who actually worship the one true God. They worship a collection of gods. And the temptation that Israel had, especially coming out of Egypt, in Egypt they were used to a bunch of different gods. No, there's a different God for every different day. It's one of the reasons why there's 10 plagues in Egypt. God was reintroducing himself to Israel and saying, and by the way, the God of this in Egypt, I'm bigger than that. And by the way, the God of this in Egypt, I'm bigger than that. All the way up until we see the plague of the firstborn being killed, except if there's the blood of the lamb over the doorposts. God is reintroducing himself. He's inviting his people to engage in real relationship with him and to not settle for anything less. So really, I would sum this up. God says he wants us to give ourselves to him 100%, our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. The Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's one God, but he's also preeminent above all others. There are no challengers. It's as though we have God who is uncreated. He just was. You know, every single one of us needs a born on date. We have a time. Well, when did this start? It's very difficult to understand or to grasp. God has no beginning. Every other creature, spiritual, on the earth, above the earth, or below the earth, has a born on date. Therefore, he says, don't give yourself over to any challengers. Number two, God is over all things. He is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere. He is the only being that can physically be everywhere at once. Our enemy, the devil, cannot. None of his minions can, but he is above and over all. He's all present. He's also omnipotent, all powerful. There is nothing that our God cannot do. He's also omniscient. He knows everything. Do you know that the devil can't read your mind? It's true. He cannot read our mind. He can't know. As a matter of fact, it says in the scriptures that anything that the devil or his minions, and I'm not talking the little yellow guys who are kind of cute and, you know, I'm talking about those who work for him. They've learned whatever they know about Jesus and God's plan of redemption and who God is through watching us and hearing and seeing our testimonies. They're not learning it from God. God chooses us to to make a spectacle of the enemy and of his minions. So when we're living for Jesus, it's the best spiritual warfare we can do. That's a little preview for next week. We'll be talking about that later. So as we're looking at this, one of the things that jumps out here is God really wanted people to know, I want you to have no other gods. And so immediately what comes to mind is the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, God gives 10, but there's also like about 613 commandments that show up in the Mosaic Law. But one of them was, you will have no carved or graven images. You have no idols. You will not worship anyone but the Lord your God. And this was important. We find out how important it is because Moses is on the stinking mountain. I don't know if it was stinking, but it was just as an illustration. He was on the mountain for 40 days and he comes down with, hey, here's God's law to show us how to live with them. And Israel has already degenerated into the kind of partying that they saw in Egypt, and they've kind of made Moses' brother Aaron the guy who was going to take and create this idol. And in the most five-year-old answer you can ever give, as Moses comes down and he says, Aaron, where did this golden calf come from that you are worshiping and you're doing all the things in Egypt that we used to do? And he says, I don't know. They gave me gold. I put it in the fire. This is what came out. And like, really? Yeah, it just happened. Very little in life just happens. A lot of the time we don't see or recognize or pay attention to the lead up of how it happened. But at some point, the Israelites are in this camp and they're worried and they're frustrated and some are saying, we don't even know if he's coming back. What are we going to do? We should go back to Egypt. You know what we really need? We need to have a God, because the God that is leading us now, we see a representation of him as a pillar of cloud by daytime. Whenever the cloud is there in the camp, we stay there. And if the cloud moves, we follow it. At nighttime, that turns into a pillar of fire. But wouldn't it be cool if we had a God like other people had gods? You know, something we've never seen with this God is we don't know what he looks like. We don't know what kind of shape we should make him. In Egypt, they had all sorts of little things they could carve and all sorts of little shapes and all sorts of names. And eventually, they influenced Aaron. I don't know if it was he was afraid or if he was fearful or if he was faithless, whatever happened. But in that moment, it says Moses and God's anger burned. And God says, you know what, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to smite these people. I'll start over with you. And Moses says, no, please don't, because it'll get back to all the nations. And really, we're a testimony to you. And so God spares them, but there's a whole bunch of people that, because of their rebellion and rejecting God, don't go any further than there, because they get smited, okay? We could live lives that get us smited. And this is like, you're talking about an angry God? No, I'm talking about living in a way that is rebellious and complaining. And when we rebel and complain, we're doing something. Who did that before? Oh, the devil. It's one of the reasons he got thrown out of heaven, is because he saw God being worshiped and said, no, you know what? I should be worshiped too. I want to be on the most high hill. I want to be the one who is lifted up above all others. And God will not share his glory or his throne with anyone else. And that enemy was cast down. No other gods. In the first five books of the Bible, we find out more and more the people of Israel are not like other people. It's not that they are special, but because God chose them, he made them special. And he's leading them in a way that will lead towards the path of redemption for all humanity. And he's chosen to do this through the Israelite or through the Hebrew people. He chose to reveal Jesus in the context of a first century Hebrew. So when we're looking at this, he's also wanting to mark them as his people. This means you will have no other gods before me. There is no pantheon. Now, when we think about other gods, immediately if you were raised in the West, you automatically start thinking of things like, so we've got the Greek gods and the Roman gods, and who is the most high God here, and who is this one here, and what did they do? God is attempting to avoid all this with Israel and say, wipe the slate clean, forget everything that you've seen, listen to me, follow after me, don't hedge your bets. And this is where we start to find in our own lives, if you are going to experience idolatry or the following of any influence of any idol in your life, it's not going to be overt declaration of, I am now going to follow this one and I'm going to reject God. What we end up doing is we syncretize, or we combine, or we take a little bit of a belief here, or a little bit of belief there, and we attach it to Jesus, just in case. And many times we don't even pay attention that it's there, because if we did, we'd get rid of it. Okay? Anybody know what radon gas smells like? Nothing. It's no smell. What's it look like? Look at the air. There's no color. People have these little sensors that you're supposed to put in your house to alert you to something you can't see, you can't smell, you can't hear. Many times, idolatry shows up in our life in a way that we will never be able to pay attention or recognize until the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. And how that's going to happen is not, you know, seven easy steps at the end of this message. It's the Holy Spirit that will speak to you as we seek him and as we ask, you know, search me, Father, know my heart, try me, know my mind. If there's any wickedness in me, pull me to the rock everlasting. And guess what? He will do that. He will tell us. A couple other places where we're told, well, the Israelites are told specifically about not bowing or not serving idols. And there are hundreds of these. I'm just pulling a couple out of Leviticus because honestly, people most usually don't read Leviticus. Anybody besides me, you've ever had a challenge with Leviticus? I just finished it, so I'm like better than you right now. I went through the entire book, didn't skip a verse. Okay? Anyway, I don't mean that. It was to be funny. Okay, Leviticus 19:4. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. This is not Van Halen. This is about we don't carve anything that we can see. God says you've never seen me and you won't be able to. Don't turn to idols. I'm the Lord your God. Next, Leviticus, I think it's 26. Yes. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves. And do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. If we are bowing down to anything else, and really my definition of idolatry, which I've stolen, and at some point it just becomes mine, is idolatry is relying upon anything that is less than God. Anything less than him. So I would hazard to guess that many of us don't have a shrine set up in our room at home. If we've grown up or we have a connection to other people of other places on the planet, it's not uncommon for people in the Far East to have their family shrine set up and the family God set up. People in the Middle East will do this as well. People in Africa, of course, there's gods everywhere. But in America, we're much more evolved. And we don't believe in that sort of stuff. And I'm going to talk on that a little bit later, but don't think that we get a free pass just because we don't have a 6 foot tall, 6 foot wide block of granite at our home that we worship. No, usually the idolatry that shows up in our lives is much, much smaller. Much, much smaller. We can tell we're heading into idolatry when somebody says, maybe I should put this down, maybe we shouldn't have this anymore, and the immediate response is, no, that's my precious. I really like that a lot. I really need that. My whole life is on that. Okay. What's the deal with idols? The deal with idols is that the sum up version is they are a facsimile that will lead us towards the destruction of our very own souls, and we will end up losing that which God intended to mark us with, which is his image, and we become like that which we worship. We become shaped by that which we worship. We become more like Christ when we're following after him and we've submitted all areas of our life. And that's a constant invitation he gives to us. Continue to walk with me. So here's where you get the historicalness without any of the like long-windedness. You may disagree with the long-windedness, but this is what you're getting. When I mention the word gods outside the context of the Most High God or the Lord God, I'm using the little g, okay? Little g gangster gods. They were classified in many different areas, and they were the family gods. There's a note in Genesis about Jacob is on the run from his father-in-law, and his wife Rachel is sitting in her tent, and it turns out Rachel has stolen Laban's family gods. The word for that was teraphim. She's taken them, and he comes looking for him, and he's ticked off because how else is he going to get protected from anyone? And Rachel, who is, you know, the wife of Jacob, has taken these and she's put them underneath her saddle. And she's sitting on this saddle in her tent, and her dad comes in and says, I'm looking for the household idols. And Rachel doesn't say, I didn't take them. She just says, well, I'd get up and I'd help you look, but I'm on my period. And so that's just how it is. And that's what she said. And so he's like, oh, I'm going to be ritually and ceremonial unclean if I stick around here. So he bailed. And she ended up taking the family gods with her. Other types of gods, the regional gods. And these regional gods would be, many times people would have difficulty and they're trying to do traveling. There may be people crossing the United States. Let's as an example, coming up against the Sierra Nevadas, and they look at this, they think, man, we're really going to need some divine intervention. And so what they would end up doing is they would try to find, how can we sacrifice or make an offering to the gods of these mountains to protect ourselves? And it's really one of the things that is why spiritual darkness lingers the way that it does through the Himalayan mountains, is because the peoples of that area have attempted to engage for protection, for covering, for deliverance, for safety with these idols that manifest themselves in any way to gain human worship, okay? It's not that they are doing anything at all that is going to be gainful, but the enemy of our souls and these idols will inhabit whatever form or whatever ritual, whatever culture is needed to be inhabited so they can continue to receive worship. And that's why we may look at Jeremiah and we hear about the Queen of Heaven that's being worshiped. And we don't hear about the Queen of Heaven anymore, but we could hear about it showing up in other ways. And we see it showing up in Ephesus with the Temple of Artemis and this goddess that ends up getting worshiped and getting great reverence. And the enemy's idols will shift names, shift cultures to try and get into a spot where they will gain human worship so that they can continue to steal, kill, and destroy and keep us from that which God has for us. Does this make sense? Okay, good. Other places. Idols would represent locations, the god of earth, the god of sea, the god of sky, the god of country, and now I'm dancing like Steve Martin, the god of city, the god of agriculture, the god of health, the god of sleep. We see personified concepts, protection and care and provision, the goddess of fertility. Most of the Old Testament, when we see the Israelites getting caught up in some sort of idol worship, it has to do with a couple of things that they're really concerned about. Will we be able to have kids and perpetuate our family name? And will we be able to plant crops and cause our livestock to multiply so that we will be able to reproduce and be able to have life? And so most, if not all, of the little g gods, the idols that show up in the Old Testament that Israel serves, are because they are wanting to turn to a local deity to cover them so they can be prospered and they can be blessed and they can multiply instead of looking to the one who provides. And this is a direct affront and a direct slap in the face to God. Okay, so we fast forward to where we're going to be, 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to do another sum up in 5:10 through 17, and we're going to be reading a little bit in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. If you've got your Bibles, it'd be a great time to go over there. So one of the things that has emerged by the time 1 John is being written is most of the other disciples, if not all of them, have been martyred. They've been killed for their faith. According to tradition, John, the beloved disciple, is the only one who was not killed for his faith. It wasn't because they didn't try. Okay? The early history of the church goes into great detail about how much he suffered at the hands of people who were attempting to wipe him out, but God sustained him. And he's writing this at a time when many people on the planet were not alive when Christ died and was resurrected. And they did not have any firsthand knowledge of what it meant to be a person who was a Christ follower. They hadn't been there. And so the only people that they could, they were starting to get into a testimony or a hearsay. Here's what it means to follow Christ. And even in the first century, one of the things that people started seeing is the prevailing philosophies of the culture at large began to affect and infect Christianity. And as John's writing this, he's wanting to address something that we would look back and we would call Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a train of thought that showed up in the around this time, but it really got kicking in the second century after Christ. And it's in this time, the whole idea of Gnosticism is that there's somehow, some way, this hidden knowledge that's only available to a few people if they work hard enough to get it. It's this hidden knowledge that gets revealed to people. And it was among the preeminent thoughts of those especially in the Greek and Roman elite. And John is starting to see within the Christian church, people are functioning and they're seeing remnants of this Gnosticism and this part that denies the divinity or the humanity of Christ showing up in the church. So his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and to an extent Revelation, are written as to show people, by the way, I saw Jesus. I walked with him. This is what he does. This is what he did. This is how he functions. And it's funny because when we look at it, we think, well, why did he need to say this? It's because one of the things of Gnosticism is a belief that the flesh in and of itself is inherently wicked. Therefore, to say Jesus came in the flesh would mean that he has no ability to do anything to bring salvation or transformation to humanity because he would be just like us. He was just like us, yet because he did come in the flesh, he did, because there was no sin in his life, because he wasn't born with that Adam sin, he was able to live a life of obedience to God, even unto the point of not insisting on his own rights, but laying down his life to die on a cross, to pay for our sins, and to live and now be seated at the right hand of the Father. But first century church is like, well, if people can't be flesh, and maybe Jesus came and he was a spirit, so when he was crucified, it was just a spiritual crucifixion. That's why he never really was resurrected. And John in 1 John is saying, guys, let me tell you, Jesus came in the flesh. He died. He was resurrected. I've seen him. I've touched him. I know this is not a spirit. And it's in him and through him and around him. This is the only way we get eternal life. It's a reminder that when we engage with Christ, we have to do it from God's perspective and from God's way versus a humanity-centered or my way type of engaging. This is something that shows up in our world today all the time. We engage in our faith, but we do it through the lens of ourselves. We do it through the lens of our home culture or even an adopted one. And the trouble with that is we can then take God's scriptural blessing principles and the truth there and try to apply it in ways that make sense to us. Let me tell you, God's ways are far above our ways and his thoughts are far above our thoughts. And we're never going to fully understand or grasp everything that he says or does, which is why he's God and we're not. We're constantly tempted to remake him into our image, to be more palatable and to be more understandable or to be more accessible. I mean, it's 2020. We look at first century Jesus and he's come out, anybody who wants to come after me, let him deny himself daily, take up his cross and follow me. That sucks. That's really hard. We look at the cross, take up your cross daily. That means you're here to die. How about we talk about his love? Jesus loves us. That sells better than the cross, right? Okay. People love Jesus' love. They don't like the consider others better than yourself. They don't like doing to others you would have them do to you. Because it requires more of us. We just want the Jesus who comes in, kind of like a parson who'd come into town back in the olden days. He'd come in, he'd bless people and send them on their way. He had no idea who they were. He just came in, got to see them in their Sunday best. How shall we gather at the river? He lets us gather at the river. That's where Pete's cooking the meat. And that's where we all end up. But he didn't know who they were. And many of us, we want the blessing of God, but we don't want to engage with him on his terms. And that's not how it works. And that's where idols come from. One of the things that shows up in 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 17, John says, Jesus is the way. There's no other God. There's eternal life found only in Christ. When we pray, we can know that God hears us as opposed to the gods of stone or metal or marble, whatever it happens to be. They can't hear you. And then he starts talking about something. And I didn't talk about this because this would be a message in and of itself. He talks about two kinds of sin. There's a sin that leads to death, and there's another kind of sin that doesn't lead to death. The kind that does lead to death is what John's not there to talk to you about. The sin that doesn't lead to death is the kind that he wants us to talk about. And it's like, what the stink are you talking about, John? And the sum up version is, for a person who continues to deny that Jesus came in the flesh and does not believe or trust in him, they have chosen a sin that leads to death. For people like you and me, when we live our life on a regular daily basis, we will occasionally engage in sinful behavior, sometimes accidentally, sometimes without giving a much forethought, and sometimes because we know this is going to happen, we're just going to go there. And John says, I want you to know if there's a sin that does not lead to death, people who are wanting to follow after God but get caught up in these little cul-de-sacs that head into potential threat and destruction, he says, then I want you to correct them and pray for them to help bring them out back onto the path of life. That's the point where we want to engage with people. Okay, the sin that does not lead to death, believers that are stumbling, is what we're called to do. Not necessarily for the one for whom has decided and continues to walk as though there is no God. I will not trust or believe in him. That is not something that you can bring somebody back from. Does that make sense? Okay. If not, read it. It's really, really good. So this takes us to 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. It says this. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Last verse of the entire book. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. We know, here's what we know. Because of all these things, number one, anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Don't let this cause any fear in your life. Like, I've continued to sin. I've had things pop up in my life. So have I this morning, okay? It's been there. But my intent is not to live a life of, I'm just going to go out and let my freak flag fly. I'm going to do my thing, okay? That is different than a person who is confronted by a wrong that we've done and immediately turns to the Lord. A person who belongs to God wants to follow God, doesn't want to look for ways to indulge their flesh. One of my buddies in high school, we had high school football games on Friday nights. And before football, he would go to mass and he would go to confession. And it's like, why are you going to confession on Friday night? And he says, because of what I'm going to do later. And it's not pointing a picture and say, that's why Catholics are, and that's not about Catholics. It's about the intent of, yeah, I'm just going to get this forgiven so I can go do it first. And it's a mindset to where if we think the grace of God is so great, how could we ever out-sin it? Paul answers that question. Shall we then continue to sin because God's grace abounds? No. But it's attractive to teach that. Anybody ever heard the name of the Russian monk Rasputin? He gained a lot of notoriety in Russia, especially in the pre-Tsarist or pre-Soviet days, because what he advocated was just sin, and that you'll get more of God because he'll forgive you. I think, wow, that's really great. That's funky grace. That's sloppy grace. That's not the grace that's revealed in Jesus Christ, okay? So John says, here's what we know. Anyone born of God does not continue to sin. We know we are children of God, and the whole world's under control of the evil one. We know who we belong to. Who? Yes, God and Jesus. We know him as true. Son of God came and gave us understanding, and we know him who is true. We are in him if we remain in his Son, Christ Jesus, and in him we have eternal life. He ends this with, dear children, do not give yourself over to idols. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from trusting, obeying, revering, following, or worshiping anything other than the Most High God. In the first century, people were beginning to be pulled away, not even by little g gods that had a form, but by little g gods that were an idea or a way of viewing the world and yourself. I'm so thankful it's in the book because it helps us to relate to people that are a lot like us. We're not going to go out and buy the little figurines and put them up in our house and have a little shrine and burn the incense. Most of the time, our little g gods will come in ideas of how we see ourselves, how we see the world, and how we engage with it. It's very, very tricky and very, very sneaky, okay? Idols in us today. In the West and Western world, intellectualism, sophistication, the scientific method, those are the things that are held in the highest review. We don't have the primitive animistic beliefs of those like third world nations. We're not like the Far East that sees stuff everywhere in spirits in all things. We're not like the African people who they've got this and that. We're so sophisticated. I got to tell you, there was a time my dad in 1991 was traveling with a dear friend of the family, and he took my dad on a 6-week tour of Cambodia, of Nepal, of Thailand, several other places, to go and visit Foursquare pastors and Foursquare churches. And it was actually his going to the Far East that gave me my first opportunity to speak in church on a Sunday morning. I think I was 19 years old. And I did just an incredible, wonderful job that my mom and my wife both loved so much. But with my dad being gone, he came back and I asked him, what was the thing that stood out to you the most? He said, the prevalence of people's acceptance of the spiritual world was the thing that stood out to me the most. And in Nepal, for example, as they're walking through a market, it wasn't like, you know, going through the farmer's market in downtown Sparks. Okay? There's no cotton candy. There's no, you know, kettle corn. There's no good snacks. There's none of those really good Indian tacos. None of that stuff was there. They've got other things. They've got people who are medicine men and shamans and people who will give you access to the spiritual world for protection or for healing. And I can remember, I think he said something about the effect that they're walking by this particular booth and this guy points at my dad and gets this look on his face and starts talking. And his friend, intervenes, and my dad said, "What was that about?" And he says, "Oh, he just recognized that you have a light about you, and he was cursing you to die." And my dad said, "And what did you do?" He said, "I rebuked him in Jesus' name." And we kept going. And so my dad's probably, if he's like me, is sitting there going, "Bree, bree, bree, bree," you know, at that moment. And his friend said, "In the West, the devil has shown himself to be a gentleman. He reveals himself in ways that are hard to detect. Here, he's much more straightforward. But in the West, this is how he does it. We miss it because he shows up in places that are socially accepted. They make sense to us." An idol is anything that we're holding on to, leaning upon, offering ourselves reverence, giving credence to, that is less than the Lord our God. So how do we identify if we're worshiping idols? There's three main types of temptations that show up. I'm going to read this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." These three types of temptations, these three ways to love the world, of the world system. Now, if God so loved the world, how come we're not supposed to love the world? It's different. He loved the people of the world. He loved his creation. He loved that which he had made. The world system is the thing that is the destructive part. It's the part about that leads us down a way of fulfilling everything we want to, everything we can see, everything we can feel or engage in, and everything we can do to make ourselves puffed up. The lust of the eyes could be, this is not a conclusive list, it's money, it's possessions, it's stuff, it's discontent. There's anything that originates, when we're reading in Galatians chapter 5, in talking about the flesh last week, it's like, here's what the fruit of the flesh is. It's the destructive thing. This is the thing that will rise up and will show up with idols in our life to fulfill the things of our flesh, or of our eyes. Yeah, eyes. Of the flesh, the appetites of the flesh. And that's, you want something, you got it. If you've ever experienced, you know, you're going through, let's pretend we're going through the farmer's market in downtown Sparks. I missed that this summer greatly, not because I like the crowds, but because I do like kettle corn, and I do like the occasional pulled pork sandwich. But to see here, it's that when you're walking along, all of a sudden you smell something, and you have to find the source of the smell. And you go, and it's like, oh, here's what this is. And it's like, here, we have a gut bomb for you. There's 9,433,000 calories in it, and you'll feel terrible after you eat it. Here. And we're like, I will do anything I can to have that. And we take it, we eat it, we feel terrible. And then we say, I'm never going to do that again. And then the next day, if we go back and we're in the same place, it's like, I know I said I was never going to do it again, but I'll start that tomorrow. And it's the lust of the flesh are whatever I want, whatever I feel. It's the type of thing that Paul addresses when he says, just because we can do anything we want doesn't mean that everything leads to something productive for us. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Why? Because the flesh needs controlling. And we don't have enough control on our own to try to white knuckle through. A lot of times we can think that being a person who's obedient to God just requires more faithfulness, perseverance. There's an aspect of holding on to Jesus with a life grip, but there's also a great freedom that comes. No matter how hard I try, I will never come to freedom apart from Jesus Christ. And he didn't make it so to live life and that you're just going to barely squeak by holding on by your fingernails. He says, I came to give you life and life in all abundance. Okay, another type of temptation is the pride of life. Have you heard what I did? Have you heard where I went? Have you seen my degrees? Have you seen this? Have you seen that? None of those things in and of themselves are bad. But when we get those things, we get puffed up. Look at me. We weigh who's important and who's not according to the status. We hold people's credentials up. Wow, that person's really something. Look what they've done. It's attractive because there's measurables. Now, why are you worth God saving? Well, I'm worth God saving because I did this and I did that and I'm not like that, especially like them. Really, nothing about me like that. Pride goes before our falls. Pride blinds us to the things where we would have the Holy Spirit reveal to us areas where we may be struggling or have an area where we've given a foothold to sin. Because if we come at it thinking, I don't know who he's talking about today. It's not me. You know, I did my business with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Nothing came up. Do you know what? You want me to point out some sin for you? I can point out sin for you. Okay? Let me just see. Where am I going to? No, it's so easy to see other people's sin. Why don't you deal with your own sin? And Jesus said, yeah, before you start digging specks of sawdust out of somebody's eyes, get the stinking tube. You're stinking again. Get the 2x4 out of somebody, get out of your own eye. You can't go get the speck until the 2x4 is out of yours. That's why he said, don't judge. He's not saying don't ever say something's wrong, but the majority of the time, our default is to point out the issues with others without ever addressing or inviting God to do the examination of ourselves. How are we doing? All right, so this is where the Jesus goggles come in. Yes. How do we identify if we have idols or are worshiping idols in our life? We view everything that we are doing through our Jesus goggles, Joni. What I called it was looking at the life through the lens of the cross. The life of the lens of the cross. That everything has to go through who Jesus says it is. That includes everything about me. When we become people who belong to Christ, it's not like our citizenship in the United States or wherever we happen to be a citizen of goes away. Because there's going to come a time when we're all in heaven. It says every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every color, every race, every creed is going to be represented, all declaring the praises and the goodness of God. But the thing that transforms is we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. We're taken from death and we're brought to life. And we have more in common with the person from the other side of the planet who belongs to Jesus than we do with a family member who doesn't. Therefore, our American citizenship can become a stumbling block to us if we choose to view Jesus and engage with him through the lens of America. Because the cultural values of our country, as with every other country on the planet that's inhabited by people, is opposed to the kingdom culture. When we sing a song today like from Galatians chapter 5, who the Son sets free is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. 100% true. When we think freedom, it's not the kind of freedom that we got at Iwo Jima holding a flag up. It's not the kind of freedom that can be bought through military, because the kingdom of God, if you remember this, isn't military. It's not economic. It's not political. And yet in America, because freedom is so close to our hearts, we can allow freedom, which is something Jesus came to us to give, and freedom in the kingdom of God to become freedom as interpreted by America. Does that make sense? And we think, well, that's not me. What if it is me? I don't know what I'm supposed to do. We ask the Holy Spirit, where does this show up in my life? If I'm identifying as an American first before I'm identifying as a Christian, it could be that there's some things out of whack. And please, you know, this is the point where you say, if you don't like it, get out of here. No, this is my home. I love where I was born. I'm thankful for that. But I also recognize, in the longer I'm on the planet, I recognize that the enemy wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He will use whatever he can. We have been under the illusion for years that we're a God-formed nation, a God-given rights. It's like, okay, where does that conflict with the kingdom of God and God's ways, God's ethos, God's precepts, God's commandments? And where it does, we don't bow to Caesar. We don't bow to red or blue, donkey or elephant. We bow to the cross of Jesus Christ. We lean to him. We look to him. That's who we view everything through. One of the ways that idols get triggered is if we cut them off in our life. We say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I joked a little bit ago, joke, not joke, funny, not funny, about the phone. I've seen grown men my age panic because, oh, it's like, did you lose a kid? You know, I can't find my phone. I can't find my phone. Where's my phone? Oh, my phone. Oh. I think, well, that's not an idol. It's just, it's everything. It's so important. I grant it, and it's expensive, can be. But the illustration is that even something as innocuous as a thing, Paul said, idols in and of themselves have no power, but they will inhabit anything that we're given our time, energy, and effort to. This is where worship shows up. Want to see what do we worship? What do we give our time? What do we give our energy? What do we give our resources to? That's a good place to start looking if we're looking for, is there anything in me? This last week for me, where I saw and was convicted and dealt with some areas of idolatry, self-sufficiency. I can make it on my own. It's weakness for me to rely on anybody. I'm going to do this. I'm going to accomplish it. I'm going to do it through Jesus. Guess what? On one hand, it's nice to be able to say, yeah, I'm going to do whatever I can through Christ. But the way of Christ is by leaning into relationship with other people. I can't try and obey God on my own terms. One of the first things that happened to me the first year of pastoring here is I was confronted by the fact that I was drowning in frustration and disappointment and resentment and my own stuff, and I'm working on it on my own. And Sean McConnell says something to me, you know, how you doing? And I told him, and he says, why didn't you talk to me? It's like, well, because I'm the pastor and I'm trying to make it on my own. 20 years ago, God answers our prayers with people. Christianity is not codependent. We're interdependent in a healthy way. Our faith is worked out not here, but here. How am I doing? All right? Okay. All right. There hasn't been a shepherd crook come up here to pull me off yet, so that's nice. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, Father, know my heart, try me, know my mind. If there's anything wicked in me, pull me to the rock everlasting. What do we do when we're confronted by this? James chapter 5 says, confess your sins to one another and you'll be healed. So I was talking to my friend, my spiritual director, David, who was with us in January, talking to him on Thursday. And as I'm talking to him about this, I had multiple things pop up. The self-sufficiency was one of them. And I took time to repent and to ask God's forgiveness for not being healthily dependent upon him and upon other people. For finding pride in, look what I did for you, Jesus. It's sneaky. I've been following you my whole life. I've got a Bible that I started reading when I was 4 years old on my desk at home. My mom gave it to me yesterday. I've read through that so many times. How many times you read through yours? Oh, I'm better than. Okay. It's so sneaky. And it hides behind things in our culture or in our religious forms that get in the way of us being able to truly engage with God for who he is on his terms, looking at him through Jesus' goggles, the lens of the cross. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. If we know that they're there and that they're dangerous, we're going to avoid them. The other day, as I this is it, last story. Joni's moving some plants. Where were they exactly? Were they kind of over in this area? Yeah, you got the little thing. Yeah, Joni's over here and she's arranging things. We get home and she's got this mark on her forearm and it grew and grew and grew and figured out she probably was bit by a spider. Okay, she didn't die, in case you were wondering. She's okay. And it's shrinking. But a lot of the time, we start getting into areas that are concealed. We start getting into areas that we don't necessarily know all that's happening, and we stick our hand in, and it doesn't always immediately show up as like, oh, this is really bad. We find out later these little bites start showing up, and these things start showing up. Where did that come from? I don't even understand what's happening. And it's only in going backwards and revisiting and rehearsing we can start to think, Holy Spirit, reveal to me, where am I off? Where have I departed from the path of the wise, and I've begun to walk with fools? And that's what he will do. He will tell us. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for your Spirit that leads us into all truth. I ask you to do a transformation of us. Lord, that we would not respond to the thought of you revealing idols in our lives out of fear or out of indignation. That we would not rise up against the correction of the Holy Spirit, but that we would be teachable and open. We would acknowledge that as human beings, we are prone to wander, we are prone to stumble, we're prone to head into things and to well-meaningly head into stuff that leads to our destruction. And I pray right now, Lord, that you would do a revelation, shine your light into our lives to reveal if there's any area of our life that's showing any sort of idolatry. Lord, that we can begin and we can continue and we can purpose and as a lifestyle, walk with the wise. and leave the destruction that comes with the foolish away, Lord. Convict us of sin. Convict us of righteousness. Lead us into truth. Surround us with people to live with and engage in community. Lord, reveal yourself to us that once we've had the authentic, we will not settle for any counterfeit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Welcome back from your honeymoon, by the way. Yeah, I'm really glad that you and Cole came back for once. Hey. That was really nice. Yeah. I mean, it was on one thing, I have an entire year to get used to you and being here, being my right hand. And then you're gone for like seven, 10 days.
How much that I bring to the table?
I'm just trying to say nice words to you so you never leave again. So, no. So do we have anything?
We have a couple comments here.
Okay, let's hear.
Natalie shared that she tends to struggle with her own ideas that are born of the flesh that turn into idols in her mind. And they aren't necessarily even spoken out loud, but I find myself sometime later still believing or working towards this idea and then find myself asking God, is this even spirit-led? Is this something you want for my life? I'm so thankful for his grace and love for me and how I can repeatedly approach him with my process and learn the difference between his voice and my own.
Nice.
And another one just came from Patty Porter. She said, amen. Our identity and citizenship is in heaven. Time for a tune-up again and probably again and again. And then quoted the Psalm 139, the search me God verse.
Yep. Nice. Yeah. What we do with this, when we open ourselves up to the Lord's correction, we can know he's not coming in to condemn or to point a finger or to minimize us any more than when we go to the doctor and we've got some foreign object in us, we're asking him to remove it. When my son Johnny was about 18 months old, he started smelling like coffee. We didn't know what was going on. And then he was going like this, and it turns out homeboy had picked up a coffee bean and stuck it in his nose. I love coffee. I love the smell of coffee. The smell of coffee coming from my son's nose and his discomfort was not at the top of our list. So we took him to the doctor and I got to hold him down while the doctor stuck suction and tweezers way up into the nasal cavity to remove it. And it's a pleasant picture. Heidi's just loving it over here. It's like this. It was so great. When we have something that's a part of us that is not what God intended and we get convicted, it's so he can remove that and allow health and life to grow and to develop in us. He only corrects those that he loves. He's not bringing correction because he's trying to put us back in our place. He compels us toward correction because he's working towards the sanctification, the making us holy in him. And it's not just for the few, the proud. It's for anyone who will humble themselves to receive and hear from the Lord. Yeah.
So... You show the story of the coffee bean up the nose.
Yes.
I have a similar story with my brother with some little magnets, except he was 12.
12? Okay. Nice. Up the nose?
Yeah, up the nose.
Of course.
Yeah.
Was he doing like a science experiment?
It was like a dare. Like,
oh, a dare. Yeah. Okay. He was 12. Mm-hmm. Boys do that. Yeah. Right? Okay. All right. So will you just pray a blessing over us as we wrap up?
Oh, sure. Wait, can I say another thing first?
Since you have a microphone in your hand.
I know, exactly. I didn't give you this for announcements, but then I figured since I have a microphone in my hand. If you were here before COVID, you know, we had just launched like a middle school class during service, but we've stopped that. But now I'm getting ready to start a midweek youth group because I hate that that age group is like missing out. We don't have anything for them right now. So we'll be starting in like September 17th it's going to be Thursday nights, 6 to 7:30 in the loft for like middle school, high school. So yeah.
Thanks.
Anyway. Yeah. So let me pray a blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's so good to be back here with my church family and just worshiping with them and studying your word with them, Lord. God, we thank you for just your love and provision, your guidance, God, as you lead us in wisdom and train us, God. And we just ask that you would help us go forward this week and examine ourselves, Lord, that you would we'd be sensitive to your spirit and aware of those idols in our lives and that we just root those out and put you first, God. And we just pray that I just pray a blessing over everyone here, God, as they go about their week. Lord, that you would just guide them, grow them, provide for them, Lord, and whatever they need, God, and that their just trust would be in you and your peace, Lord, would just rest over their lives. We thank you and we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Yeah, I would encourage you to, over these next days, be praying for our students, be praying for our teachers, be praying for those that are attempting to engage in education at a time when things are crazy. We are, as Joni mentioned, we're starting a kindergarten class tomorrow. The amount of frustration and difficulty that parents and kids and educators and everybody that are dealing with is greater on every level than probably that I've experienced or I've observed in my lifetime. And we can point out it and we can complain. We're good at that. We can also pray. Many times something comes to our mind because God is revealing it to us to be praying about. Because anybody can complain and tear things down, but it takes his people to be a part of praying and building things up. Right on? Right on. Let's do it. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.